Shabbat Shalom, everyone. Okay. Let's just pray for a start. Abba and Elohim of the Fathers, we ask your blessing over the Darash today, Father God, that your word would go forth and no one else's. You would hide anything that's not of you, and that you would speak to our hearts as we read today, Father God, that the seed would go and that you would prepare the soil of our hearts to receive, Father God, your word, that it would produce life within us, that it would grow, Lord God, and produce 20, 30, a thousandfold blessings, Father God, in our lives, Father God. Lord, we know that you're a God who desires to bless us, desires to grow us into the people you want us to be, Father God. And we ask, Father God, that you help us to remove any obstacles from our lives, Father God, that we might be that good soil to receive your word. Blessed be your holy name. Amen. Ki tavo. Okay. This parasha is made up of 2,575 Hebrew letters, 657 Hebrew words, and 40 verses, and can occupy about 87 lines in a Torah scroll. Devarim 26:1 says, "When you come into the land Yehovah your Elohim is giving you as your inheritance, taken possession of it and settled there, you are to take the first fruits of the crops and the ground yields, which you will harvest from your land that Yehovah your Elohim is giving you. Put them in a basket and go to the place where Yehovah your Elohim will choose for you to have his name live." Okay. To offer the first fruits of produce of the ground was to affirm and signify that the person was dedicating everything he has to the service of Yehovah. It was recognizing that Yehovah was the one who brought Israel to the land and gave Israel the land as an inheritance. It's a declaration of Yehovah's faithfulness that as he swore to our ancestors, he has indeed performed. We've come into the land of promise. It is his land that we're living in, and we are paying him our tithe. So tithe was a land tax that a king would charge his people for living and working the land under his possessions. We are to choose to regard him as our king and our sovereign. Okay? After you have separated a tenth of the crops and yielded the third year, the year is separating a tenth, and given it to the Levite, the foreigner, the orphan, and the widow, so that they can have enough food to satisfy them while staying with you, we are responsible for caring for those who protect Yah's holiness, the Levites, those who need help, and those without means to care for themselves. Okay? We've talked about Yah's justice, our need to treat each other with compassion, love, and fairness. Yah desires us to be a people who treats each other as he has treated us. Amen. Would you like to play the first two videos, please?
Welcome to Parsha in 60 Seconds. Today's portion is from Deuteronomy 26:1, 29:8. It is called Kitavo, which means when you enter. Once the Israelites had entered the land, they were to give first fruits and recite their history from Abraham to present day and thank God for the land. Moses instructed that after giving the tithe to the Levites and poor, they were to declare a big memorized speech. Moses encouraged them to observe these laws faithfully. God was their God and Israel was God's people. As soon as they crossed the Jordan River, they set up large stones on Mount Ebal, inscribed on them words from the Torah, and built an altar to worship. Blessings were spoken on Mount Gerizim and curses on Mount Ebal. Those cursed included anyone who made a sculpted image, insulted father or mother, moved a fellow countryman's landmark, misdirected a blind person, subverted the rights of the stranger, the fatherless, or the widow, lay with his father's wife, lay with a beast, lay with his sister, lay with his mother-in-law, struck down his fellow countryman in secret, accepted a bribe in a murder case, or otherwise would not observe the commandments. And everyone said, Amen! If the people obeyed God's laws, they would prosper in everything. If they failed to obey, they would be cursed, destroyed, and exiled. Moses then reminded the people of everything they had been through and how God was there the entire time. And that is Kitavo in 60 seconds.
Hi everybody, this is Rabbi David Foreman, and welcome to Parshat Ki Tavo. You are watching Aleph Beta. I want to talk with you in broad terms about how two basic halves of this week's Parsha actually mesh together. You can really divide our Parsha right down the middle into two seemingly disconnected halves. The first half has to do with two different declarations that the Torah wants people to make. The first of them is a declaration that a farmer makes upon bringing Bikurim, his first fruits, up to the temple. And the declaration is given in great detail. I spoke about it in last year's Parsha video on Parshat Ki Tavo. You can check that out. But basically in the declaration, the farmer says, look, we came from Egypt. My father was a wandering Aramean. We were oppressed in Egypt. God took us out of there and took us into the land. And basically the farmer expresses his gratefulness and brings the Bikurim, the first fruits, kind of as evidence that God has finally fulfilled his promise. God promised to take us into the land, and in fact, we're here. And these fruits that were cultivated by a farmer living in Israel, it's evidence that God has finally fulfilled his promise. So that is declaration number one. Declaration number two, known as Vidui Ma'aser, there are these various tithes which you're supposed to give from produce. There's a tithe that goes to the Levi. He doesn't have the ability to farm land himself because he doesn't have land, so people support him by giving him things. There's a tithe which you yourself eat. You're supposed to bring it to Jerusalem. That's known as Ma'aser Sheni, the second tithe. There's Ma'aser Ani, which is given to the poor. Anyway, you're not supposed to keep these tithes in your house without giving them to the proper people for too long. There's a deadline of like 3 years, and once you reach that deadline, you have to get them out of your house, give them to the appropriate people, and there too you have to make a declaration, what's known as Vidui Ma'aser. And in that declaration you have to say, look, I did what I was supposed to do with the tithes, they're no longer in the house. I didn't give them to the wrong people, I didn't eat Ma'aser Sheni when I was impure or anything like that, and basically makes that declaration. So that's the first part of the parsha, these two declarations. Now, the second half of the parsha, as it were, seems to have almost nothing to do with this. It deals, in very broad terms, with blessings and with curses. There's this elaborate ceremony that the Torah declares, whereby when the people of Israel enter into the land, half the nation has to stand on Mount Gerizim, half the nation has to stand on Mount Ebal, and they have to commit themselves to this covenant, basically. They have to acknowledge that there's a bunch of things they're not supposed to do, and that you're cursed if you do these terrible things. And if you don't do those things, then you're blessed. And the rest of the parsha talks about what that actually means, that God will bless you. So the Torah says what it means. Economic prosperity, things are good, fertile land, safety from enemies. And then there's this terrible section of curses that talk about how bad it can get economically and conquest by foreign powers. And that basically finishes off the rest of Parshat Ki Tavo. So the question is, how do these two main sections, the blessings and the curses and the covenant and the second part of the parsha and these two declarations made by the farmer and the person taking his tithes out of the house, how does all that kind of fit together, or does it fit together? Now, I just want to say here that the answer to this question is not trivial. The covenant that we're talking about here at the end of Ki Tavo, which if you keep, all this blessing comes, and if you don't, all this curse comes, is a very significant covenant here in the book of Deuteronomy. The Torah itself describes it at the very end of Ki Tavo as a covenant that rivals the covenant on Sinai itself. It says there were two covenants. There was a covenant at Sinai, back at Mount Horeb. You got the Ten Commandments back when you right left Egypt, and now as you are entering the land, here is your new covenant that God is bringing the entire people in. So this is a very important covenant. The success or failure of the nation of Israel that will soon be a sovereign power of its own land, it will ride on whether or not this covenant is kept. Indeed, if you look a little further in Deuteronomy, next week's Parsha Nitzavim, and then a little bit further on, Hazinu, it's all about this covenant described in this week's Parsha. Nitzavim details how seriously God takes this covenant. Ha'azinu is an entire song that is meant to stand throughout Jewish history as a witness to the people of Israel concerning how crucial it is that they keep to this covenant. So it behooves us to really ask, what is the nature of this covenant? What makes it tick? And perhaps, if we can understand how the apparently unrelated section of these two declarations of the farmer who's bringing his Bikurim and the person who is taking out his tithes and making that declaration, if we can understand how all of that fits in as a kind of prologue to the covenant, maybe we'll see the covenant itself in a new light. We'll be able to really understand it. So So let's begin by taking a close look at the body of the covenant itself. What exactly are these declarations that are supposed to be voiced on the mountains of Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal? What do the people need to commit themselves to here? So as it turns out, the covenant takes the form of a long list of things that the people have to be sure not to do, and if they do it, they're going to be cursed. So I want to play a little game with you. Let's actually go through these elements. There are going to be 12 things you have to be really careful not to do, otherwise terrible curses will befall the people. And ask yourselves, are they just a random bunch of 12 really bad things? Or is there some sort of common element that binds them all together? Okay, so here are the 12 things. What do you say? Number one, Arur ha'ish asher ya'aseh pesel u'masecha to'avat Hashem. Cursed is someone who makes any engraved or molten image, the Samba Seter, and sets it up in secret. The Anu Kol'am v'amru Amen, and all the people need to answer, Amen. Yes, we subscribe to this. Arur makle aviv imo, cursed be he who dishonors or makes light of his father and mother, and the nation has to assent to this as well. Arur masig gvul re'ehu, cursed is someone who surreptitiously moves over the property marker, dividing his land from the land of his fellows, that he has more property than he's entitled to. Arur mashke iver baderach, cursed is someone who deceives the blind, makes the blind wander out of his way. Arur mata mishpat geriat hamba'amana, cursed is the judge who renders an unjust verdict for the widow, for the orphan, for the stranger. So let's stop right here for a moment before we even get to the others and just see if we can come up with a hypothesis and maybe test it out as we go to the others too. Just in what we've seen thus far, any common denominators? So at face value, very little seems to come to mind. It's not like all of these have to do with sins against your fellow man. I mean, the very first of them has to do with a sin against God, making those idols and placing them in secret. It's not like all of these have to do with what a private individual does. The last one we talked about has to do with how a judge acts. What is the common denominator, if there is any? So I'd like to suggest that the possibility of secrecy is the common denominator. Go back, for example, and listen to the very first of these. It's not just a prohibition against making an idol or a molten image. It's cursed be the one who makes an idol or a molten image and sets it up in secret, the Samba Seter. That's the one who we're cursing here. The next one is makle aviv imo, someone who deals lightly with their parents, doesn't accord them the proper honor, but that's also something that happens in private. It's just between you and them. No one else would necessarily know. The next one is masig vul re'ehu, you secretly move over the property marker. It all happens in secret. Mashke iver badarech, someone who causes the blind to wander. Well, he's blind. He'll never even know that you led him astray. And next, the judge who perverts the legal outcome of a court case of a vulnerable person, a widow, an orphan. Here too, the offense by nature is a secret one. The judge, he can get away with this. It just looks like he's dispensed justice. The only one who's going to know about the injustice is the vulnerable person themselves, the widow, the orphan, the stranger. But no one's going to take him seriously. They'll complain, but no one will ever know that you were unfair to them. These are the outcasts of society. What credibility do they have in trying to press their claim against you? So all of these cases, it seems like the curse comes specifically because you're being sneaky, backhanded, secretive in some sort of terribly destructive way. And if you keep on reading the curses, the idea of secrecy seems to continue. The next several are all about illicit intimate relations with someone. They happen in secret too. And after that, what are the last ones? Cursed is someone who strikes out against his friend in private, a sater. Again, there's the secrecy one more time. Arur lokeach shochad lakot nefesh dam naki. Cursed be the judge who takes a bribe to incriminate an innocent person. It happens in secret. So a common denominator here seems to be the secret nature of all this wrongdoing. By the way, it's not just me who says that. I noticed later, Rashbam actually makes this point, one of Rashi's grandchildren. He notes the secret nature of all of this, as that's the common denominator of it all. Some of that secret wrongdoing can be against those who are above you, God in the case of idols, your parents in the case of dishonoring them. Some targeted against peers, moving the property boundary between you and your neighbor. Some target those below you, the vulnerable parts of society. You lead astray the blind person. So whether you're dealing with those above you, those below you, or those across from you, in all of these cases, the nation has to commit itself to stay away from this kind of secret wrongdoing. It turns out, though, that this covenant, which seems so vitally important to the building of this new nation in Israel, this covenant predicated upon the 12 curses uttered on these two mountains, this covenant has a larger story to tell than just secrecy. This covenant is about something else as well, something we all desperately crave. It's actually about happiness. If you look carefully at this text, there is a marvelous undercurrent in this covenant. And that undercurrent, if we follow its contours well, will lead us to some surprising discoveries about the nature of happiness itself. We'll come back and look at that next week. Hi.
Hello. So why put in place a bunch of curses? Why put in place a bunch of curses and a bunch of blessings? Human beings have a proclivity towards living in a fantasy. We talked about this a little while ago. You know, in order to get Hava to sin, in order to get anyone to sin, Hasatan had to sell them a lie, a fantasy. That life will be better, this will be better if you do this thing, apart from God's will. So Yah allows the blessings and the cursings to be in place to wake people up to the reality of the situation. So what really is a curse? Anyone know what a curse is? A curse is what will happen when Yah removes his presence, when he turns his face away from his people. You know, a lot of people say that, the earth was cursed because of Adam's sin. That's true, because in the beginning, Yah's presence was very, very present throughout the earth. When Adam and Eve sinned, Yah withdrew his presence. And then things became a lot harder. Because we read over and over, and we read it again this week, that rain will fall in its season when you're obedient to Yah, because his presence comes and dwells with his people. When his presence is there, things work properly. When he withdraws his presence, things descend into chaos. We have something called the third law of thermodynamics. Has anyone ever heard of it? Anyone ever done any study on it? Yep, I see someone up back. Third law of thermodynamics basically says as energy is expended, things go to chaos. This is one of the proofs, one of the physical laws that proves that evolution can't work. Because as time goes and as energy is expended, things become more chaotic if left to themselves. So Yah is a supernatural sustainer of all life. If you remove Yah from the picture, things will eventually wind down, become chaos, go into decay. Yah's given us the instructions to follow, and if we follow them, he blesses us. Blessing is essentially making us successful in what we're trying to do. He walks with us, he causes things to work properly. The rain will fall in its season. Okay? Matthew chapter 23 verse 35 says, "And so on you will fall the guilt of all the innocent blood that is ever shed." This is about Jerusalem. "On earth, from the blood of the innocent Hevel to the blood of Zechariah ben Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Yes, I tell you that this will fall on this generation. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you killed the prophets, you stoned those who were sent to you. How I have wanted to gather your children just as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings, but you refused. Look, Yah is abandoning your house to you, leaving it desolate. For I tell you that from now on, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of Jehovah.'" People make the mistake of thinking that Yah is waiting with a big stick for disobedience. The opposite is actually true. Yah is waiting with blessing for obedience. Yeah? As we choose to trust him, as we choose to draw near to him through our faithful, loving obedience, he releases blessings in our life. He starts removing the fantasies and the lies and the things that we tell ourselves and we've been told and we believe over the years. So, you know, what sets you free? Truth sets you free. Yahweh's truth back to his reality, into his life, is what sets us free. You know, people think that lying will achieve some sort of paradise. What paradise has ever been built on lies? It never, ever turns out that way. It's funny, you're watching people who are progressive in their politics, and they want to, progressive means they want to progress to a utopian society. How do you have a utopian society? And that's what communism's all about. That's what Nazism was all about. They wanted to build a utopian society. How do you build a utopian society? By lying, stealing, murdering people. That's not a utopian society, that's hell. Ezra, Ezekiel, 18:12. However, if the wicked person repents of all his sins he committed and keeps my laws and does what's lawful and right, then he'll certainly live. He will not die. None of the transgression he has committed will be remembered against him. For the righteousness that he has done, he will live. Do I take pleasure in having a wicked person die, says Yehovah Elohim? Wouldn't I prefer that he turn away from his ways and live? On the other hand, if the righteous person turns away from his righteousness and commits wickedness by acting in accordance with the disgusting practices that the wicked person does, will he live? None of the righteous deeds he has done will be remembered. For the trespasses and sins he has committed, he will die. The curses of our sin he holds back, but because of his mercy and of our repentance, he will release them. The consequences of our sin will come upon us. It's automatic. Yah withdraws his presence, and our enemies have at us. But if we turn and trust in Yehovah, he brings his presence, comes back upon us. He protects us. Deuteronomy 31, verse 17. Then my anger will flare up, and I'll abandon them and hide my face from them. And they will be devoured by their many calamities, and troubles will come upon them. Then they will ask, haven't these calamities come upon us because our God isn't here with us? But I will be hiding my face from them because of all the evil they have done in turning to other gods. By other Elohims, by other gods, he means following the teachings of anyone else but God. Yeah? Following the teachings of fallen angels, following the teachings of men, following the teachings of lying and deceiving spirits. Yah's face is very important. Yah's face is in the Bible an expression of his presence. In Bereshit 1 verse 2 it says, the earth was without form and void, the darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Now, here we can see in this that Yah is about to interact with the waters. So when his face is turned towards you, he is interacting with you. You cannot stand in God's presence, face to face with him, in his presence, without him doing something with you. You can't say peace is just sitting here doing nothing. He wants to create you like he did in the beginning. It's a pattern of his. You can profile him. He wants to build you. He wants to make you. He wants to make you greater. He wants to make you his temple, his place to dwell. He wants to use you to do things. You know what? It's never comfortable walking with God. I can say that after all the years I've been walking with him since I was 9. I'm now 50. It's not comfortable, ever. Yah wants to work in our lives and he wants to walk us through everything. If you're going to have an impact in the world around you, that he's going to use you to have an impact in the world around you, he will make life very uncomfortable for those around you, and you will cop the response. Paul, when he went to speak today in Acts, the people said, we've heard everybody speaking only negative things about this sect. Why? Because God makes them very uncomfortable about their sin. And they really don't like that. Because people want to be comfortable. That's why they make up the lies. Yeah? People believe lies because they want to. You know? People say, I was deceived. Yeah, no. You were deceived because you wanted to be deceived. Yeah? I believe a lie. Yep, because you wanted to. You know what? People can trick you for a moment, but it doesn't last. If you're walking with God, he'll remove that from you straight away. He exposes it in you that was wrong. Amen. Yeah. Yah wants us to move out of our comfort zones. Yah said to Abraham, get yourself out of your country and away from your kinsmen, away from your father's house. Go into the land I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great. You are to be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you and curse anyone who curses you. By you all families of the earth will be blessed. What could be more comfortable than sitting with your family? To being surrounded by people who care about you. Instead of moving to a land that God says, well, I'm going to get rid of these guys because these guys just keep doing bad things. And you have to trust in Yah. He had his wife kidnapped twice. Not a comfortable situation. Yah will take you through crises and emergencies and all sorts of stuff. Yah said to me the other day, I was in the middle of interesting things, and Yah said to me, I'm really enjoying your being humble. And I said, I'm not. He wants to create in us that character that he has. Yah is humble. Yah is kind. Yah is good. Yah always tells the truth. Yah is faithful. Yah is trustworthy. Yah is love. Amen. Psalm 1 says, how blessed are those who reject the advice of the wicked, who don't stand in the way of sinners or sit where scoffers sit, but their delight is in Jehovah's Torah. And on his Torah, his instruction, they meditate day and night. They are like trees planted by streams. They bear fruit in season. Their leaves never wither. Everything they do succeeds. Not so the wicked. They are like chaff driven by the wind. For this reason, the wicked won't stand up in the judgment, nor sinners gathered in the right... Sinners at the gathering of the righteous, for Jehovah watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked is doomed. Yeah? Trust him. Don't trust your own knowledge, your own understanding. Trust him. Be glad, people of Zion. Rejoice in Jehovah your God, for he is giving you the right amount of rain in the fall. He makes the rain come down on you, the fall and the spring rains. This is what he does first. Then the floors will be full of grain, the vats overflow with wine and olive oil. I will restore to you the years that the locust ate, the grasshoppers and the shearworms and the cutterworms, my great army that I sent against you. You will eat until you are satisfied. You will praise the name of Jehovah your God, who has done with you such wonders. Then my people will never again be ashamed. You will know that I am with Israel, and I am Jehovah your Elohim, and that there is no other. Then my people will never again be ashamed. You know what? That's a cool promise, isn't it? Because not only is he promising to bless you if you repent and if you get right with him, but he promises to give back to you the years that were destroyed because of your sin, because the bad things happened to you, because of your sin to wake you up. He promises you to actually give you those years back. Isn't that amazing? He does. He's not just saying, well, this is the consequence of your sin, you've changed, that's good. He actually promises to fix the things that you broke. Isn't that cool? That's amazing. I'd like you to play the second and third, third and fourth video, please, now.
That opened up a door that I wanted to close. And I didn't know who to go to close it. My parents, they'd send me to a rabbi. A rabbi couldn't help. Rabbi, I'm hearing voices. There's a demon inside. You know what he'd do? He'd send me to a psychiatrist. The psychiatrist, when you were in sugar like that, they didn't know what to do, so they would give you electric shock treatment, and then you'd really be sugar. And I'm a Jew, so I'm not going to go to a priest or something. Death looked better to me than life. I was raised in an Orthodox Jewish home. I went to the synagogue faithfully until I was bar mitzvah, and I couldn't wait to get out of the synagogue, but I did go on the high holidays with my parents. If you said to me, did I believe in God? I would have said, I guess as a Jew, I'm supposed to say yes, but I don't know. And I quickly learned that I could be happy if I made $1 million. I had a degree from a major university in the United States. I had a job with the largest stock brokerage firm in the world at that time. So I did something I'm not proud of. I left my job, I left my wife, I left my daughter, and I got involved in what was called a New Age meditation course. I was told that they would teach me how to know things that were not programmed in my brain. And then I thought, well, if I could know this information from the invisible world, then I could know what stocks are going to go up. Then I could make $1 million in the market. Then I could be happy. So I took this course, and I actually didn't think it would work. They told me how to mentally slow down my brain waves through mental exercise. And then when I'm in a passive, almost a hypnotic state, I could invite an imaginary friend into my head. And this imaginary friend would give me information that had been never programmed into my brain. So I went along with it. I'll tell you, between you and me, why I went along with it. They said they'd give me my money back if it didn't work. So I figured I'd do everything they said. I knew it wasn't going to work, but it did. And I knew things that had not been programmed in my mind. And I thought, oh, I'm now going to be happy. And the power actually started growing. And then I got involved in something called astral projection. That's where your spirit leaves your body. But then I found out once your spirit leaves your body, every night that you go to sleep, your spirit goes for a spirit walk. What if my spirit left my body and didn't make it back in time? I'd be buried alive. And I have to tell you, I was so fearful that I couldn't even sleep. And I was convinced that what was inside of me was evil. It was actually a demon. I have tasted the power of the dark side of the demonic world. And contrary to popular opinion, it's not fake. There are genuine supernatural things that are miraculous. Death looked better to me than life. Life was too hard. I wasn't looking for God. I wasn't looking for religion. I was just looking to go back to the way I was. I'd opened up a door that I wanted to close. And I didn't know how to close it, and I didn't know who to go to close it. For instance, my parents would give their life for me, but they couldn't help me. They'd send me to a rabbi. A rabbi couldn't help get, rabbi, I'm hearing voices. There's a demon inside me. You know what he'd do? He'd send me to a psychiatrist. The psychiatrist, when you were in sugar like that, they didn't know what to do. So they would give you electric shock treatment, and then you'd really be sugar. And I'm a Jew, so I'm not going to go to a priest or something. I knew there was nowhere I could go. I was told there was a greater power than that devil that was pulling me under, that demon inside of me. And that power was the name of Jesus. Did I believe in him? No. But did I have nowhere else to go? I had nowhere else to go. And at that time, I'd been given a Bible by these Christian businessmen. We Jews have nothing to do with the New Testament. We Jews have nothing to do with the church. You know, when you're sinking in the middle of the ocean, you don't care who throws you a rope. In desperation, I prayed a two-word prayer. Jesus, help. I really didn't want to wake up. Life was too difficult. Well, I did wake up the next morning. And I couldn't believe what happened. That demonic thing that was inside of me, it was gone. Totally gone. And replaced with the greatest peace and love a human could have. I could not be afraid and fearful if you gave me $1 million. Because this love conquered all of my fear. It was a love that I had never experienced, I'd never felt before. And I returned to my wife and daughter, and my marriage was restored. And I can tell you that Joy and I have celebrated our 53rd wedding anniversary. My dad was angry with me the entire time that I became a believer, all of those years. You can't be two things. You can't be Jewish and a believer in Jesus. He wanted nothing to do with Christians, and he was really ashamed that his son was a public believer in the Messiah. My mother observed how my marriage was restored, how I became a good husband, a good father, a good provider. And she said, you know, I don't believe in this Yeshua, but Yeshua made my son a mensch. That means a good human being. I discussed with her why I believed in Yeshua. And one day she said a prayer to know the Messiah. And then when my mom died, my father asked the most important question he could ask me. He said, Sid, will you go to the synagogue for almost a year with me and say Kaddish for your mother? And just as I was going to say, no, Dad, I don't have time, I heard the voice of God, and I felt God said, yes, tell him yes. And you know, I went with my father every day to the minyan, and I said the Kaddish, and I put on the tefillin. One day, my father said, because I was being such a good son in his mind, do you still believe in him? And I said, yes, Dad, I do. I believe the blood of Yeshua washes away my mistakes, and I am clean. I opened up a Tanakh, and I read the 53rd chapter of Isaiah to him. It says we Jewish people reject him, but he won't die for his own sins. He'll die for our sins, and by his stripes, by the blood that'll flow from him, we will be healed. My dad said, stop. You're reading from a Christian Bible. You're talking about that man. And I thought to myself, isn't that amazing? I am reading from a Jewish Bible, and he thinks I'm talking about Yeshua. I tell you, God is wonderful. He restored my life. He restored my family. My entire mishpachah came to know the Messiah. I owe everything to Yeshua. I am one grateful Jewish man.
There's a 2,000-year legacy of anti-Semitism and hatred in the name of Christ and Christianity that I think every Jew that's brought up with any sense of identity hears about. We're Jews, they're Christians, and they blame us for killing their God, Jesus Christ. When my grandfather died, I was 6 or 7 years old, and it was a very hush-hush thing. Nobody wanted to talk about it. What happens after you die? We weren't even allowed to go to the funeral. And I remember asking my teacher in synagogue, what happens after we die? And she didn't really know. She said, go see the rabbi. So I met with the rabbi. And I remember him telling me the story about a man climbing up a mountain, and he's only seeing the trees. And he's journeying up the mountain and never sees what's over the other side because he's climbing the mountain. But God, who is at the top of the mountain, sees over the other side of the mountain. And that was my rabbi's answer. The rabbi had no more idea than I did what happens after you die. He didn't know. I went on to university, and those two driving issues remained in my mind. Why am I here? I'm here for a purpose, and what's going to happen to me after I die? I got involved in drugs and rock and roll. I started to go to Grateful Dead concerts and doing drugs, and that was, I guess, sort of a hobby for me. But there was something spiritual about that experience, the drugs and the music. And I knew very clearly from my drug experiences that there's more to this life than just what we see. There's a world beyond this world. So through college, I'm exploring. I'm involved in these cults and the occult, and I'm searching for God. A friend of mine had really gotten heavily involved in drugs, and I saw her lose interest in classes. She stopped attending classes. She disappeared from my life. She really looked like she was dying from using drugs. She was suicidal. She was considering taking her life until one day I was walking on campus and I bumped into her, and her name was Susie. I said, "Susie, what happened to you?" Because she was smiling, she was vibrant, she looked terrific. And she began to tell me that something profound happened. She had wandered into a pool hall, and the owner of the hall had just become a Christian, and he witnessed her, and he told her about Jesus, and she had prayed with him to accept Jesus, and now she was born again. Her life had completely been transformed. And I said to her, "I'm really happy for you, Susie. That's great. It's not for me, but if it makes you happy, that's great." And then she invited me to a Bible study, and I wanted to say no, but somehow out of my mouth I said yes, and it was pouring rain, and I had a motorcycle. And I thought, I have a good excuse not to go to this Bible study. But I remember getting on the back of the motorcycle and driving through the pouring rain to this Bible study that I didn't want to go to. And I remember walking into the study, I was soaking wet, my clothes were soaked. But from the time that the Bible study started, and I don't even remember what was taught, it was the book of Revelation and how the world's coming to an end. But I just thought, I want to get out of here. But I couldn't because my clothes were in the dryer, so I was a captive audience. And at the end of the Bible study, the teacher invited me to go upstairs and talk with him. He gave me a Bible, and he began to take me through these scriptures in my own Jewish Bible to begin with, and then in the New Testament about sin and separation from God. I had never read the Bible before other than preparation for my bar mitzvah. We Jews are supposed to be the people of the book, but most Jewish people have never even read the scriptures that we claim to be our own. And as he showed me verses about my sin and separation from God, like all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, our righteousness is as filthy rags. I just felt the weight of my sin. I was hot. The room was bright. I felt the presence of what I knew to be God himself. And so I prayed this prayer with him. And as soon as I prayed, the room went back to normal temperature. The lights went back to normal. The sofa that felt like it was holding me in place released me. The Bible shrunk back to a normal size. My clothes were presented to me dry. I changed and I raced home and tried to forget this experience. But something changed in my heart that night. And I had a desire for the first time to read the Bible. I had never read the Bible before. I claimed to believe the Bible, but I didn't really know what the Bible said other than the stories that I had learned growing up. And I just devoured the Bible, and I began with the book of Matthew. I had never read the New Testament. I was taught that the New Testament was the Christian Bible. The only connection that it had with my heritage as a Jew was that it was anti-Semitic. And much of Judaism, as we wandered through Europe and other nations, was an effort to survive in what became a Christian world. Christianity was defined by its hatred of the Jewish people and blaming the Jewish people for almost 2,000 years now. So for a Jew to consider Jesus there's really a terrible history to overcome. But I really felt this pull to read the New Testament. And I began in Matthew chapter 1. Right in the beginning, it listed the genealogy of Jesus. Jesus, the son of Abraham, the son of David. And that just jumped out at me. And I immediately was shocking. What is Abraham and David, two of the greatest men in our history, doing in the Christian Bible? I discovered things that were completely different than I had been taught growing up. I discovered that Jesus was Jewish, that he had a given name, a Hebrew name, Yeshua, which means salvation, because he will save his people from their sins. I discovered that he was born in Israel of Jewish parents. I thought he grew up in Rome, in the Vatican. All of the first followers of Yeshua were all Jews, and none of them converted to another religion. They didn't convert to Christianity. There was no Christianity. No, they were Jewish men and women who had found their promised Messiah from their own scriptures, the Tanakh. And that changed my life. I began to find the answers that I had been looking for in my own scriptures, in the Tanakh. I discovered that God had a purpose for my life, and that purpose was to know him, to walk with him, to serve him. I discovered that there is a life after this life. I knew almost immediately that God was calling me, that he had a destiny for my life to serve him full time. I ended up moving to Russia after leading a Messianic congregation from a number of years in upstate New York, and then began to work in Ethiopia, in Zimbabwe, throughout Africa. And for the last number of years, we've been providing medical clinics where we provide dental care, eye care, medicines, even surgeries, free of charge. We just do it to serve and to let people know that God loves them. And my brother was a photographer. That's one of the things that he did. And I was able to bring him to Ethiopia as our photographer, to one of our medical clinics. And he experienced in that clinic the presence of God as lives were being changed. He was photographing everything, and he saw people not only being cared for, but he saw people being changed by the love of God. And I watched him. I had the joy of watching him go through the same experience I did as he received Jesus, Yeshua, into his life and was completely transformed. He passed away from cancer fairly recently, but I know where he is today. And I'll be seeing him again. This is my destiny. This is my heritage. This Yeshua is my Messiah promised in my own scriptures.
Shabbat Shalom. Does anyone have any questions before we move into the Yeshua Remembrance Service? Okay.